Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Hear God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray. Father, we look to you for wisdom, for hope, for life. For all things come from you, and we need you. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here in this world, in this life? Right? What is the meaning of life? What is the answer to this deepest and most profound question that people have been wrestling with for generation upon generation? Well, in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Douglas Adams proposed that the answer to the meaning of life and the mystery of the universe is 42. Is that supposed to mean anything? No, it's not supposed to mean anything, because Douglas Adams was an atheist and a nihilist, and he didn't think that there were any answers. And so, as a joke, he said the answer to all the deepest questions of the meaning of life and the mystery of the universe is 42. Throughout history, many philosophers, wise people, thinkers, writers, have speculated about this question. And the most common answer that is given is some variation of the pursuit of happiness. We have it enshrined in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the pursuit of happiness was not a new idea in 1776. You can go all the way back to ancient Greece, and probably the most famous philosopher of all time is Aristotle. And it was probably Aristotle, more than anybody else, who enshrined this idea that the pursuit of happiness is the central goal and purpose of human life. And unfolding from Aristotle over the centuries has been a debate about what might actually lead to happiness and how we could actually find it. Some people have pursued happiness through education. Some people have thought it would be found in wealth, others in pleasure, others through power, or perhaps in fame. Well, if Aristotle stands at the beginning of the philosopher's quest for meaning and happiness, there was a guy who stood many centuries later, in the 20th century, at what might have been the end of the philosopher's search for meaning and happiness, right around the same time that the world was in upheaval in the 1960s, a British philosopher named Bertrand Russell, he concluded this. This may be the happiest thing you hear all day. The end of centuries of the philosopher's quest for the meaning of life, Bertrand Russell says this: that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental co-locations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Of all these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that only within the scaffolding of these truths, only upon the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Wow. But you know, it's honest. If there is no God, if there's no purpose, if we are all just random cosmic vomit, then he's right. At around the same time he wrote that, another great British mind was singing out a similar refrain: I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try, right? So whether it's Mick Jagger or Bertrand Russell, many people have reached the conclusion that there is no answer. There is no hope. There is no satisfaction. What does any of this have to do with Ecclesiastes? Well, because that's the way a lot of people look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that predates Aristotle by about 650 years and predates Bertrand Russell and the Rolling Stones by about 3,000 years. It is the end-of-life pondering of a wise man. And it would seem, on the surface of much of it, that even though it's right here in our Bibles, it almost reads as empty and as bleak as the conclusions of Bertrand Russell or the Rolling Stones. It's not. But it almost seems that way on the surface of it. So what do we have here in Ecclesiastes? Well, it opens with the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, so the author of Ecclesiastes never really identifies himself for us. He just is identified by this word that's translated as the preacher. The word is koheleth, if you're into Hebrew. And what it means is someone who assembles a group, usually for the purpose of giving them an address. And so our English translation says the preacher. But it could be the pundit, the speaker. Okay, it's anybody who gathers together a group for the purpose of addressing them and telling them this. So this is basically a sermon or an address or a talk from the preacher. Why is it called Ecclesiastes? Well, Ecclesiastes is comes from the Greek word for church. And the Greek word for church, ekklesia, just means a gathering together. We're all gathered here together this morning. And so that's the idea of church in Greek, is just a gathering together. And so this word koheleth is the gatherer together. And so the title becomes Ecclesiastes, the gathering together. So what we have here is almost certainly written by Solomon. And the reason why I say that is not because he clearly identifies himself, but it's because he clearly identifies himself. He's the son of David, and he's king in Jerusalem, and he's wiser than everyone else who's ever come before him, and he's wealthier than everyone else who's ever come before him. And very tellingly, he says in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And if you're a real good student of biblical history, you know there's actually only two kings who were king over Israel in Jerusalem, and that was David and Solomon. Because after Solomon, the kingdom splits apart. So it's Solomon. Okay. Other modern critics want to argue other people and posit some unknown later king, but I can't imagine a later king of Israel claiming that they were wiser than Solomon. You know, you'd have to have some further king in Jerusalem say, I had greater wisdom than Solomon. That's just not going to happen. So it's Solomon. But what do we have here? It's Solomon's end-of-life sermon is really what it is. If you read the whole thing, you get the idea. He's an old guy at this point. He's lived his whole life. He's been through a lot. And he comes to the very end of his life, and he gathers together a group of people, probably the nobles in Jerusalem, and he gives them his sermon. And at times, he sounds like the stereotypical grumpy old man. I mean, he opens up with, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. That's just a way of saying the utmost of vanity. When you see that, it's like Holy of Holies. It's like King of Kings, right? It's just the absolute, utter vanity. Let me say it again. Absolute, utter vanity. And in case you missed it, everything, all is vanity. So he kind of sounds like a grumpy old man. But it's here in the Bible, and it's lasted for 3,000 years, and it has a lot to say that is very powerful and very relevant to our lives, even 3,000 years later. In fact, the American novelist Thomas Wolfe, he wrote this. He said, for all I have ever seen or learned, this book, Ecclesiastes, seems to me the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. I am not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation, but if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the single greatest piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. And Thomas Wolfe wasn't a Christian. But he saw in Ecclesiastes wisdom, profound wisdom, about the reality of life in this world, right? The reality of man's life upon this earth. J.I. Packer, a great theologian and Bible teacher, said, the wisdom literature, which includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, is given to us right in the middle of our Bibles to teach us how to make application of what is there in the rest of the Bible. He said, the book of Psalms teaches us how to worship. The book of Proverbs teaches us how to behave. The book of Job teaches us how to suffer. The Song of Solomon teaches us how to love. And the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live. How to live life in this world. Well, but if it's vanity of vanities, why do we have to start there? Very simple reason. And that is the preacher knows that all of us are going to be tempted to go down 100 different dark, dead-end alleys in the pursuit of what we should live for before we finally find the right path and the right way to go. And in many ways, the bulk of Ecclesiastes is to tell us, don't go there. Don't try that. This is a waste of time. This will break your heart. This will leave you empty. And of course, because no one's going to listen to a guy who just says no all the time, he gives us very poetic and very descriptive and very powerful reasons why those things are true before he finally, in places scattered throughout, but then very clearly at the end, tells us which way we do need to go. So vanity of vanities, he says at the beginning. All is vanity. What does that word mean? Well, it's a word that actually is the word hevel. And it's a word that actually means a breath or a vapor. Some translations will say meaningless. Some of the modern translations have said vanity is an old word. Nobody knows what it means. And so we'll go with meaningless. But I don't think meaningless is actually a good translation of this word at all. It means breath. It means vapor. Okay? You walk out on a cold morning, which those cold mornings are coming. I'm excited about that. It's just, isn't there something just like invigorating? You walk out and it's so cold and you breathe and you can see your breath there. And you just take that cold air into your lungs. You just feel alive, you know? Unlike a hot day when you just want to go back inside. Anyway. So anyway, when you breathe out on a cold morning, you can see your breath, right? It's there. It hangs in the air, right? Or if you're burning something, you got to remember this is a time when, you know, homes were all lit by oil lamp, you know, and everything was cooked over a fire. And so the idea of a vapor or smoke was a very common image. It's not meaningless. It's not that it's not there. It's there, right? But what is it about it? Well, it doesn't last very long, right? A breath, a vapor. Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4, uses the same word, hevel, to describe man. This is what it says. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, hevel. His days are like a passing shadow. Everything passes quickly. What's the other thing about a breath or vapor? You can't really ever get a hold of it, can you? You know, next time you go out on that cold morning and you breathe out, try to grab the vapor. It doesn't work, right? People think you're touched in the head. But it doesn't last long, and you can't really get a hold of it. And Ecclesiastes is telling us that that is life in this world. Life in this world is short, and it is impossible to really grasp. The harder we try, the more frustrated we're going to be. And then he unpacks this in this great poem that really extends from verse 2 through verse 11. He unpacks support for this. How is it that we can say that life is the vapor of vapors, or the breath of breaths, or the merest of breaths? Well, what does a man gain by his toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Right? Our toil is fruitless because no matter what we do, no matter what we accomplish, it's not going to last long, right? And it's not going to be remembered by very many people. The English poet Percy Shelley, he captured this well in his poem Ozymandias. It's one of my favorite of the English poetry from the 19th century. He says this: I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. He's the greatest ruler in the history of the world to that time. He was King of Kings, and is just a couple of legs on a pedestal and a half-buried face and sand. Right? Or maybe we can relate better to that wonderful song from 1978 from Kansas, Dust in the Wind. It comes right from Ecclesiastes 1. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. All we are is dust in the wind, dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. Everything. The vaporous nature of life is seen in the endless cycles of the world. Ernest Hemingway wrote a novel, and he called it The Sun Also Rises. He took that title from verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 1. And it's just the idea of these endless cycles. Generation goes, generation comes, sun rises, sun goes down, wind blows, wind comes around again, right? All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they go back again. You know, Solomon didn't understand necessarily that the world was a globe. Maybe he did. But the better we understand science 3,000 years later, actually the more true these verses are. The wind just goes around and around, right? And the water just cycles endlessly, right? 495,000 cubic kilometers of water are cycled through our atmosphere every year. 495,000 cubic kilometers of water. That's rivers flow into the sea, and the sea is never filled up because it just evaporates to the sky and comes right back again. And this is, Solomon's using this as an illustration of what life feels like sometimes. Doesn't it feel that way? You're just on a cycle. You know, the day has its cycle, the week has its cycle, the year has its cycle. Our lives have their cycle. Yeah, you come into this world weak, blind, helpless, diapered. You go out of this world weak, blind, helpless, diapered. I mean, Shakespeare wrote about that, about the basically you end up in a second infancy at the end of your life. It feels like an endless cycle. So not only does our work not last, not only does work feel like an endless cycle, but then you get down to verse 6, and he says, all things are full of weariness. A man can't utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And he writes this 3,000 years before binge-watching on Netflix is even a thing, right? But even then, it's the same thing. Like, you cannot watch enough stuff or listen to enough stuff that you're finally going to say, I'm satisfied. It's never ending. You know, a king like Solomon could have had entertainers and musicians and poets and artists, and he could have seen wonderful things and heard wonderful things. And the Romans took this to just the greatest height of maybe any civilization in history, the spectacles that they would put on. But never ever satisfied. So our work is fruitless. The cycles are endless. Our appetites are insatiable. And there's nothing new under the sun. Verse 9 and 10. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, we live in a high-tech age, and you all might think, well, we have new things all the time. We have cars, and we have smartphones, and we have... Think about human activity, though. If you get beyond the trappings of how convenient and how fast we can make things, think about what human activity really is. It's never, ever changed. Human beings do the same things that they've always ever done. We may have more high-tech ways of doing them, making them more convenient, but the pursuit of adventure, exploration, entertainment, gossip, music, food, it's all the same. Nothing is new under the sun. Wow. Well, I know, because I'm a teacher, educator. That's got to be the key, right? I mean, work, sure, entertainment, sure, appetite, sure, all those things, but surely entertainment, or surely education is going to be the key. Well, nobody was more educated than Solomon. He was so much the most educated guy in the world, that people would literally travel for hundreds of miles just to come and talk to him and hear all that he knew about everything. He studied every field of study that was available to study in his day, and he mastered a wealth of knowledge. And he had wisdom. He didn't just have knowledge, he had wisdom. At the beginning of his reign as king, when he took the throne, Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom, and God was pleased with this request. And he knew that he would need wisdom to rule well, so God gave him that wisdom. Later in his life, when he started having children, Solomon wrote Proverbs, and he was world-renowned for his Proverbs and his songs and his insight. And in the book of Proverbs, he urges his son, he says, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight." And kids, hear me say this. Those are good words. Get an education. Education's good, right? It's a gift from God. But don't think that getting highly educated or being really wise even is going to ultimately satisfy you. Because Solomon says, "I, the preacher, being king over Israel and Jerusalem, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the heaven." It is under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. "I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this too but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." You know what happens sometimes when you get education and wisdom? You start to see through some of the smoke screens of life that people put up, some of the pretenses that people have, and you begin to see the reality of things. And the truth is, that doesn't fix anything. And what you're left with is the reality that what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, before you had an education, before you were wise, you might not have even known that it was crooked. So you get an education, you get to be wise, and you know that something's crooked, but you really can't make it straight. So now you just have the pleasure of knowing it's crooked, or that it's lacking, right? I love to study history. I teach history. It's one of my passions. And you've probably heard the old expression that those who fail to study history are doomed to repeat its mistakes, right? And I totally believe that. You know, that used to like really drive me when I was in my 20s. But I read something a few years ago that also made a whole lot of sense to me. And that is, yes, those who fail to study history are doomed to repeat its mistakes. But those who do study history are doomed to watch other people repeat its mistakes. If disaster is coming and you're wise enough to see that it's coming, but there's nothing you can do to stop it, is that better than not knowing that it's coming? You guys excited yet? I mean, this just, you know, wow. The last word of chapter 1 is sorrow. This is a hard book. And there's people who really disagree about it. There's people who just say, man, this is just bleak. There's nothing here. I don't even know why this is in the Bible, right? But there's other people who say, no, this is just realistic. It's just being honest with us. It's just telling us the way life really is. And I think that's true. I mean, I think there is actually much hope in this book. But hope is not found in a reality-denying sentimentalism. And I think especially for Christians who live comfortable, safe, middle-class lives, it feels safe to hide in a kind of reality-denying sentimentalism, to just pretend that if you're good and if you're nice, everything will work out fine and life will be happy. But that's not true. And God loves us enough to tell us the truth. And he gives us the reality, right? And the reality is that sometimes, oftentimes, life in this world feels fruitless. It feels repetitive. It feels like we're never going to be satisfied. And the secret is to know that that's true, right? If you're going to get a cure for life's ills, in other words, you have to begin with a proper diagnosis. You're going to get a cure, you got to start with knowing what the problem is. Now, let's dig a little deeper and see what the problem is. Under the sun. Three times Solomon has used that phrase in this opening chapter, under the sun. He's going to go on to use it 23 more times, under the sun. What does it mean? It means life limited to this life, this world, from birth to death. Our mortal existence on this planet, right? That's what he's referring to. Now, some people have said he's referring to trying to live life without God. I've heard teachings on Ecclesiastes that say, well, he's preaching against life under the sun. And what he means by life under the sun is people who try to live their lives without God. But that's not true. That's not what under the sun means. Because Solomon believes in God, and most of the people he's talking to believe in God. This is a sermon from the king of Israel to the nobles of Israel. They are God-fearing, God-worshippers. What he's saying is, if you limit life, your understanding of life and reality, to what happens from the moment you're born and take your first breath to the moment you take your last breath and depart from this world, you will not find within that framework anything that will satisfy your soul or will give you meaning or anything worth really living for. He's not denying that there are good things to be enjoyed during this span of 70 or 80 years, but he's saying you're not going to find anything that will satisfy your soul or that will give you something truly worth living for. And it doesn't matter if you are a Christian or a non-Christian, you're not going to find it under the sun. And let me tell you, it is just as tempting for Christians to think because we know God and because we're religious, somehow that makes it okay to try to find our meaning and our hope and our identity and our purpose in things of this world. And of course, we would never put it in those words, but we do it all the time anyway. And Ecclesiastes is just a relentless, poetic exploration of the fact that you can't do it. You can't do it. Life will bore you. You know, a hedonist is someone who lives for pleasure. That's where he goes in the beginning of chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. But a hedonist is someone who lives for pleasure. What's the problem of living for pleasure? If you're living for pleasure, you're going to end up in one of two places. You're either going to be able to afford whatever your heart desires to try to meet that pleasure, or you won't be able to, right? If you're not able to, what are you going to end up? You're going to end up frustrated because you want stuff that you can't have. You want that Corvette, but you can't afford it, right? You want that house with that pool and that indoor basketball court, but you can't afford it. And so you're frustrated that you can't ever get what you want. But what's worse than that is to be able to afford it. One of the biggest lies in children's literature from Roald Dahl and Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, do you know what happened to the boy who got everything he ever wanted? He lived happily ever after. Take a look at the people who have as much money as they could ever dream of having and they can afford to buy everything that their heart desires. They end up in boredom. They end up with very expensive cars that they just wrap around trees and walk away from because it didn't do anything for them. So, where's the hope? Because there is hope. I want us to get there piece by piece, though. I don't want to just rush to the end of the book and give you the end of the story. Because that's, you know, it's never good when you're in a novel just to cheat and look at the last page, right? So let's get there step by step. Step one, small step. Besides this phrase, under the sun, there's another phrase. It only occurs three times in Ecclesiastes, but it's important, and it's the phrase under heaven. Not only is life in this world lived under the sun, but life in this world is also lived under heaven. Under the sun is a reference to the temporal, to the time-bound restriction. You get 70 or 80 years, you might get a few more than 80 years, but you've got a limited amount of time, right? That's what under the sun technically refers to. Under heaven, though, refers to the fact that even this short and sometimes frustrating and unsatisfying life that we live is actually given by God and is actually governed by God. So that takes us to a point where, wait a minute, maybe it's not absolutely blind and purposeless. It might be unsatisfying, it might be difficult, it might be frustrating, it might be boring, it might be repetitive, but there's a God-givenness to it. Now, Solomon is honest in that sometimes what God gives is hard. Sometimes what God gives is hard. That's the first time he uses the phrase under heaven is in verse 13 here. He says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So it may be unhappy, but at least it is God-given. So there is a giver and there is a purpose. And the most famous time when he's going to use this phrase is the song that you probably have in your head whenever you think of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter or purpose under heaven. Turn, turn, turn. There's purpose to it. We might not always see that purpose. And part of our frustration is the fact that we don't often see that purpose, but there is purpose to it. So that separates us from the Bertrand Russells of the unyielding despair. There's not a need for unyielding despair because life is given by God and life is ordered and purposeful even if we can't see it. The next step to go, though, is to ask ourselves a question, and that is, why is it that nothing in this world can ultimately satisfy our souls? Is there a reason for that? If it's God-given and it's God-purposed, why is it unsatisfying? Is that an accident? No. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes this, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. It is a universal human experience that we crave, we long, we need something that nothing in this world can give us. Well, we must be made for another world. And I'm not talking about religious escapism or some pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but I'm saying that within the human soul is something given by God which only God can satisfy and only life beyond life under the sun can satisfy. And so as we close, we are going to jump ahead about 1,000 years from Solomon to the one man in the history of the world who lived a life of superior wisdom than Solomon. That's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus spoke words of even greater power and beauty and wisdom and insight than Solomon, and he stands out from the relentless sameness of human history as a man who was without parallel, a man who was without equal. And he came into this world and he said to those of us who are living life under the sun, he said to us, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. You see, he knew that we were not going to find satisfaction in anything under the sun. And so he said, I have come. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But then Jesus is so unique and so powerful, not just because he said beautiful words like that, but because he demonstrated that he does indeed have the power to give us this life by conquering death himself in his resurrection. You see, when Jesus rose again from the dead never to die again, he became the first person ever to break out of the bounds of life under the sun. In his resurrection life, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven, and he is the resurrection and the life. And his resurrection overthrows death and means that we're not bound anymore to life under the sun. And by overthrowing death, Hebrews 2 tells us he sets free all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We still have to live life under the sun. And there are times when life under the sun feels unsatisfying and monotonous and repetitive. But we know because of Jesus that there is more than just life under the sun. We have real eternal life in Jesus that's available to all who will trust in him. And as we go through Ecclesiastes, we're going to see how having that life in Jesus infuses even life under the sun with greater meaning and greater purpose, and it frees us from the frustration and the futility of life in this world. I want to say just one quick thing before I close, and it's to everybody under the age of 30. There was a time back when songs like Can't Get No Satisfaction and Turn, Turn, Turn were being written. There was a time when people under 30 were told you can't trust anybody over 30, right? And there's a reason why I think sometimes that's this sort of dividing line. And that is because when we're under 30, I think we are most tempted to believe, whether we'd say it out loud or not, but we're most tempted to believe there really is a path in this world that I could get on and pursue that would actually satisfy me. And it kind of drives us. And I know what it was for me in my 20s. I thought, I'll become a best-selling author and a conference speaker. I mean, I had ambitions. And people will think I'm wise, and they'll want to hear what I have to say, and they'll want to read what I have to write, and that will be satisfying. No. Right? But it may be pleasure, it may be distraction, it may be entertainment. You might still be at the point where you think, maybe there will be a new series that'll drop to Netflix, or maybe there will be a series to go on YouTube that will finally do it. It'll finally connect all the disjointed pieces in my soul, and it'll be like, glory. And if you're under 30, you are most tempted to think that. Again, whether you'd admit it out loud or not, you're still at that part of life where you're tempted to think that. And I think the experience of getting, for me at least, of getting from 30 to 45, the experience of seeing, no, Solomon was really right. So my word to you who are under 30 is this. Save yourselves from running really fast down some dark, dead-end alleys. Because you know what happens when you run really fast down a dark, dead-end alley? Sooner or later, you hit a brick wall. And it hurts. And you're dazed and confused, and you get up and you crawl your way out. Save yourself from that by hearing what Ecclesiastes has to say. You might think, man, this is depressing. This life can't be this bad. This old people just, man. Trust us who are over 30. There is life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I have come that you may have life. But it can't be found on any of the dark, dead-end alleys of this world. So don't go down them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you are. And we thank you for all that you have given to us, including this life under the sun, given by you. We don't always understand it. We don't always like it. We are not fulfilled by it, but help us to live it well. Help us to live it well by putting it in its place, by keeping it in perspective, and by knowing that only in Jesus, the conqueror of death, the giver of life,
are we truly and forever free. We thank you for him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. We are going to close by...